Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts, the 17th chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. This is the sermon at Mars Hill. Some of your translations may say that this is the Areopagus, and Paul addresses an idolatrous people that he calls superstitious. Other translations say religious, and we'll be looking at his lesson there as a launching place for our lesson this morning that we'll be considering together. Acts 17, beginning in verse 22, Luke records the Apostle Paul's sermon, showing that he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men everywhere that all people must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Indeed, the sermon at Mars Hill, a masterful lesson, somewhat of a short discourse Paul is using to enlighten these idolatrous people, but so much is said in that lesson. Appreciate so much your presence here this morning. It's been good to come together with those of like precious faith and to eat the Lord's Supper together on the first day of the week, as we see the New Testament church doing that in the first century, to give as we have, to pray together, to sing these songs to our God, and to use those also in admonition of one another. And hopefully this has been already time well spent for you. As has been mentioned, we have visitors here this morning. We want you to know we're delighted by your presence. We invite you to come back and be with us whenever you can. You're an honored guest, and we'll treat you that way and want you to feel that way. If there are questions that any of you have while we're here in this worship, if there's something that we're doing that seems a little strange or something that you'd like further clarification on, we'll certainly be glad to sit down with an open Bible and discuss those things together. Our appeal is to what God has to say in His Word. And if that impresses you, then we hope you'll continue on with us. I'm going to talk this morning about the God that men have created. As you see here, there were an idolatrous people at Mars Hill that had created and erected a number of altars, and they were giving worship to all of these gods. One was to an unknown God, and Paul used this opportunity to preach the truth to them. What we learn, at least in short this lesson, is what we learn elsewhere throughout the Scriptures and what we see even in our society today and in this world today, that man is somewhat of a creature of worship. He is a worshipful being. And man, from the very moment he was created, has sought to worship. And even today, man is seeking to worship. He either will or has worshipped Jehovah of hosts. He either will or has worshipped idols. He either will or he has worshipped himself. Even the atheist who denies that there is a God is involved in worship. He is involved in will worship, his own self. He's worshiping his own self. Man is a creature of worship, and that is something that cannot be denied. When we read through this particular lesson in Acts chapter 17 and see what Paul is saying to this idolatrous audience, we can't help but be amazed and to be impressed with the lesson that Paul gives, as well as the composure that he has in standing for the truth. What Paul did here was contrast the one true and living God with the gods that were made at the hands of men. He showed that there is but one God, and that is the God who has made all that we can see. He is the God who has made the world and all things in it. And this masterful lesson served as proof to these people that God is, that there is but one God, and that God does not need, as the idols that they have made, human hands to serve Him. Now, we understand that in this human experience, this human body, we serve God. Yes, no question about that. But the difference is we are serving Him in effort to glorify Him and as an expression of our heart that we want to be with Him for all eternity. Whereas the gods of men's hands are served by men's hands that they might maintain their appearance and glory amongst men. That is not the case with Almighty God. As Paul said, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, and He is not served with human hands as though He needed anything, whereas that is not the case with these gods that are erected by these folks, that as the elements, the weather and whatnot has some impact on them, there's always some touching up that needs to be done. There's always some further glorification that idol will need a man to provide. Whereas we are provided for by God. We provide Him with nothing. And also, Paul contrasts here in this lesson the one true and living God. God is our Creator versus these who have been created by men. That shows that they are invalid. That shows that they are insignificant, that they are not really anything. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, there's no such thing as an idol in the world. His point is not to say that men don't worship idols, they do, but that the idol itself is not living and breathing. It's not real. It's like a trophy that one receives for playing sports. You can set it on your mantle. You can set it on your shelf. It does not breathe. It doesn't really prove anything. It doesn't really accomplish anything. The accomplishments already have been enjoyed. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that you're wrong for having a trophy for participating in sports. My point is that the thing does not itself function. And over time, its appearance begins to diminish a little bit. It doesn't look as glorious as it once did, the same as with the gods that men have erected. But the point I really want to make with that is, God is our Creator, and these gods that they were worshiping at Mars Hill were created by their own hands. They were not legitimate, no more legitimate a god as such as any woodworking you might do around your home, or as any mechanic work you might do, or any structural building that you might be involved in. They simply are the work of men's hands. And what I want to do this morning in talking about the God that men have created is show that there is a great difference between the God that men want there to be, and that is the God that they've created, versus the God we read about in Scripture. They don't like the God we read about in Scripture, except maybe for some aspects of the God we read about in Scripture. So they reinvent the wheel, if you will, and they decide to go all in on a God that they can serve rather than the God of the Bible. So we're going to consider some ways that men have created a God in order that they should serve that God while essentially then ignoring and passing that God off as the God of the Bible, but ignoring the God of the Bible. And the first thing I want to notice this morning is how that men have created a God who only loves. Now, it is true that God loves, but that's the only thing they want to hear about. They want to see God as this grandfatherly figure. They want to see Jesus as this good friend that talks and walks with us wherever we go, lifts us up, never ever offers any criticism, constructive or otherwise. God is not a God of wrath or a God of vengeance or anything like that. He's just a God of love, and He overlooks every single fault that you or I might have. And these kinds of things are expressed in various ways. When they speak of, as if I've mentioned before, folks that I have worked with in the past who have said, well, I know that I sin and I feel bad about my sin, but when I go to services, I don't want to hear about sin. I want to feel good about the sin I've been committing. I already feel bad about it. That's not the God of the Bible, but that's the God they've created. They want a God who simply overlooks everything they do if they are what you might call regular church attendees. They are Sunday morning Christians or whatever they prefer. They act a certain way on Sunday, but then the rest of the week they do all kinds of things that the devil is rooting them on in. He's giving them a standing ovation. Keep at it. Keep doing what you're doing. And they do. And then they say, well, I feel bad about that, but I don't want to feel bad about it on Sunday. I want to come here and feel good about it. And that's wherein they go to create a God that they can serve. Well, let me say that God is indeed a God of love. But this business of teaching that God hates sin or that He hates sinful activity, that's like taking that medicine that your mom used to make you take for your cough. It just was hideous. It was horrible. And these folks think of it that way when you start talking to them about the God of the Bible, because that's not the God they want to serve. They want to tell us more about God being a God of love. And we don't deny that. I don't know where that idea comes from, that those of us who serve the God of the Bible somehow or another don't acknowledge that He is indeed a God of love. There's no question about it. We wouldn't be His children were it not for His love. We wouldn't be in a right relationship with Him were it not for His love and His grace and His mercy and His compassion. We accept and believe all of those things. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How often has a preacher stopped on that to show that the term so denotes degree? That God so loved the world, He loved the world so much, by world we mean mankind, that He sought to save the world by the offering of His only begotten Son. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So there's no doubt in our minds, and we don't at all deny any scripture that's presented to us that shows that God is indeed a God of love. But that's not His only attribute. We read through the scriptures and find that God is a jealous God. We see this in the giving of the law. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai to give the law to the people, namely especially the Ten Commandments, he says in Exodus chapter 20, beginning about verse 4, that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything that is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water that is under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see that? He's a jealous God. This implies wrath if we should go against Him. When Moses' life was coming to a close, he recites the law yet again to the people. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, you'll find similar things that we just read in Exodus 20. In chapter 6, impressing upon the Israelites the need to stress the will of God and the law of God in the lives of your children, that they meditate on that law and that they make that law the thing that governs their steps before the Lord. How that they should speak of them when they sit in the house and walk by the way and lie down and rise up and so on. He goes on to show them that the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. And if you do what is evil, he says, His anger will be kindled against you and He will wipe you from the face of the earth. Does that sound like the God that men want to serve, the one they're creating, the one that says, I'll wipe you off the earth? They don't want to think about Jehovah in that way. They don't want to think about God Almighty in that way. No, because that doesn't fit the grandfatherly model that they've already come up with. But these passages indicate that while God is indeed a God of great love and great mercy and great compassion, that we must comply with His will to experience and to receive the blessing of His love and mercy and compassion. So we come to Romans chapter 2, and there we find that God is indeed angered by sin. And He is angered by sinful activities, and He will hold those who live in it to account. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil on that day, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. For God is not one to show partiality. Notice that God will reward eternal life, who in perseverance seek to glorify Him and to serve Him. But He will condemn them for all eternity, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. Do we not get from Paul's letter to the Romans, further in the letter, down in chapter 11, that God, while He is a God of love, also is severe? So Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity." He's reminding them of those in Israel from days gone by. "To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." That "you" is embracing you and me. That is something Paul is saying to us. He says, don't you forget the lessons we learned by the Israelites and their stumbling and their falling, because this can happen to you too. This can happen to you too. But if you continue in the kindness of God our Savior, you have the hope of everlasting life. Now, let it be very clear to all of us that while God is indeed a God of love, the Bible teaches that there are things that He hates. And that's a strong word. The idea of hating, that's a strong word. And people say, oh, we shouldn't say that God hates something. Not only should we say that God hates something, but we should hate things as well. Think about what David said in Psalm 119 at verse 104. "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." The wise man who penned the Proverbs says in Proverbs 6 and verse 16, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven that are abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, one who essentially gives false testimony." And he goes on and on with these things. "A false witness that utters lies, feet that run rapidly to do evil." And what was that seventh one? Oh yes, that was the one who spread strife among brethren. And what did the wise man say about these? He hates them. Who does? God does. They are abomination to Him. But the God that men have created knows no abomination. The God that men have created knows nothing but love. There's nothing He hates, never mind what His Word says about something. And also, notice that the God that men have created is a God who accepts anything a man wants to believe. Anything he likes to believe, this is the God men have created. So you believe whatever you want to believe. Now, I want you to think about how far that goes. Think about the folly of anything like this. Someone says, well, I think it's all right for you to believe whatever you want to believe. It's okay with me, and God's okay with you believing whatever you want to believe. Suppose I took the extreme view that Jesus died in sin. Someone said, oh, no, no. Yeah, but you said anything I want to believe. I mean, I want to believe that. So I choose to believe that. Is that okay? Oh, no, not that. I didn't mean that. Oh, so it's not okay for me to believe anything I want to believe. Suppose I want to believe this. Well, you know, God is such a God of love, as you've been telling me about, that on the final day, there won't even be a judgment. He's going to pass on all of that. And guess who we get to spend eternity with in heaven? Not only Jesus, and not only all of our best friends that died outside of Christ, but man, we get to party with the devil in heaven. Suppose someone said that. Says, I want to believe that. Well, that's all right to believe whatever you want to believe, isn't it? Well, somebody says, no, I didn't mean that. But you said it was okay to believe anything I wanted to believe. Anything I wanted. Do you see where we get into a problem when you say these kinds of things? The only thing that God approves me believing is what He has given by way of divine revelation. And I believe what the Scriptures say, and that's where I must cut it off. I have to believe that and only that. No question about it. Now, there's not very much tolerance that people have today for any view that suggests that God somehow rejects something you believe or some offering you want to give. By way of offering, I don't necessarily mean monetary offering. I mean a way of living, a way of life. You're going to offer God a sacrifice of your life, and you're going to do that through views that you hold, things that you teach and share with others. Well, I want you to notice in the Scriptures, for those that say God just won't reject anything you believe, He won't reject anything you offer to Him by faith, that God did reject things in Scripture. We find Him rejecting various beliefs. As a matter of fact, what about the belief that Paul articulated by way of sarcasm? He was not saying this in approval, but in criticism and in condemnation of the Roman brethren. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul asked the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" You see, God is rejecting that view that what you should do is, since I'm a God of grace, sin even more so that I can give you more grace. Paul is asking that very question. What shall we say? He's anticipating what some of them are going to say. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, he said. You see how God rejected that view? Not only that, but He also rejected the view that our heavenly inheritance is somehow based on law. Go back to the Galatian letter, where in chapter 3 at verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet once it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, Paul says. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a promise previously ratified by God, or covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The inheritance that we have by way of eternal life is not something based on law. It is based on promise, the promise that God made to Abraham, essentially fulfilled in Christ, that in His seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That doesn't mean that we don't have to be obedient to the Lord. I'm not suggesting that at all. But the law of Moses, which the Jew was holding to, apparently he elevated that so, even though he failed miserably to keep it, as the defining moment or the defining thing that would give him the inheritance that he looked for. The law did not do that. It came in because of the transgressions. It came in to enumerate sin, to make man aware that he could not by himself save himself. So that promise that God made, that in your nation, in your seed rather, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, made it to Abraham, would be realized in Christ, separate and apart from the law. Though he was born under the law, he fulfilled that law, took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. So by the law, no man is going to be justified. We're going to be justified by the blood of Christ. Now, what about this business of God won't reject any offerings you give to Him? Well, let's see. He certainly did reject some offerings in Scripture, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. We can go to the occasion when the church was instituted, and there were saints, by that I mean holy ones, Christians, there were saints that were destitute in Jerusalem. They didn't have what they needed, and so there was a coming together of the church to relieve that need. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, Luke records that all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all, and that contextually all is all who were in the Lord's church. They would share them as they had need. In chapter 4 and verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That gives us insight into their attitude. They wanted to take care of the needs of their brethren. What did they do? Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. Why were they doing this? Because they knew they had brethren who were in need, and they didn't want them to go without. And as they had the opportunity and ability to assist these brethren, then they also had the responsibility. We are then introduced to a couple who are married, a couple of Christians here, by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They owned a piece of property, and they sold it. Just as brethren had sold their property, they sold it. And they kept back a portion of the sales for themselves. I don't really think there's anything wrong with that. They sold it for what they sold it for and decided they wanted to keep some of it for themselves, and were even told in the rebuke that was given them, while it was in your control, you could do essentially what you wanted with it. It was under your power. But what they did was lie. They offered a lie. They sold the piece of land for such and such a price, held back some of it for themselves, and then offered what the rest of it was to the relief of the needs of the brethren as if that's what they sold the land for. In other words, it would be like me selling a house for $100,000. I decide to put $20,000 away just as a nice little pad there for me. And then I give you $80,000 and say, hey, I sold my house and I'm giving you everything I sold it for. This is what I got out of it and I'm giving it to you. As if I should receive some kind of praise for that. When I could have just been honest about it and said, look, I'm going to give you a good bit of what I sold it for. I've kept some back for myself and here's some for you. But that's not what Ananias and Sapphira did. They lied about it and Peter called them on that. You have not lied to men, but to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. He asked both of them, did you sell the land for such and such a price? Yes, we did. They lied about it. Did God accept that offering? He did not. But rather, both Ananias and Sapphira were stricken dead that day, separate from one another. They were stricken dead that day. Or what about the offering in the Old Testament of Nadab and Abihu? We often mention that. And these, by the way, these young boys were priests. They were priests of God. They were the sons of Aaron, the nephews of Moses. And what do we find about them recorded in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1? That Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded. And what resulted out of that? Fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Why? Because they offered something he had not authorized. They went against what he had commanded. They reasoned, well, he didn't say not to, so we'll do it. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, the Bible doesn't say not to do that. That's exactly what these boys were reasoning. The Bible doesn't say not to. And they offered an unauthorized offering to God. And as a result, they lost their lives. Very quickly lost their lives. And there's another example I wanted to make reference to where God did not accept that particular offering, if you will. Now, this is not necessarily an offering, but he didn't accept the behavior. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had already told them not to do that. They were naked in the garden. They were not ashamed. But suddenly, when they ate of that tree, they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. There was a discussion when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden and the Lord God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" There was a discussion. There was a passing of the buck a little bit there. Well, you know, I'll tell you why I'm naked, because you know that woman that you gave to me? She gave me from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the Lord addresses Eve. What's this that you've done? Well, the serpent deceived me. And all of that's true. Nobody was just eager to banner up that moment and say, well, I'm wrong for what I've done. Everybody was passing the buck. And the Lord began dealing with the serpent, went on to deal with Eve and then with Adam. But recall that when they were naked, they tried to solve the problem. And they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That offering was not acceptable. God clothed them with animal skins. Not only was it not sufficient to cover their nakedness until the animal skins were given them, but do you see what happened as a result of sin here? Just as a side note, the offering that had to be made on this occasion to cover them was one that was offered essentially by way of blood that was shed. These animals had to die in order that they be covered. But the point I'm really making is their attempt at an offering, their attempt at fixing this was not sufficient. Even Paul, if we're going to talk about beliefs, even some of his former beliefs were not accepted by the Lord. Go back to what Paul writes to the Galatian churches in Galatians 1 and verse 22. When he said, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. The view that Saul held before he obeyed the gospel was not sufficient. It was not acceptable to the Lord. He did not accept that view. But Paul, not only were his views before he became a Christian not acceptable, Paul offered insight into views of other Christians that were not acceptable in his day. In writing the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul highlighted the fact that there were some problems there concerning the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. Some there were saying, there is no resurrection from the dead. Was that view accepted by God? If it were, why did Paul ridicule it? Why did he write what he wrote? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul says there, now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is to say, those who have died for Him, have perished. And then he said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is not a true statement. It's only true if what they were saying is true. If we are living a life of hope and earnest expectation of heaven in the after a while, and Christ has not raised from the dead, it is a most pitiable life, or most pitiful life that we're living. We are of all men most to be pitied, he said, because there's no resurrection. And yet, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Did that view find some kind of acceptance with God? Or what about just the reverse? It seemed there was an extreme of this when Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he highlighted the fact that there were those saying that it had already happened. So he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Was that view okay? Was the Lord okay with what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching? Or what about Hymenaeus and Alexander? When Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy, he admonishes him in chapter 1 at verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, men whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Was their view, was that okay? Did God accept that? The God that men have created accepts every view that you can possibly hold. Or what about other certain early departures of the faith that would essentially lead to Catholicism? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You see how there were those that were departing from the faith? Was God okay with that? Did He accept those views? Brethren, don't you ever forget that there is one faith, one system by which we live, the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, and we have to stand fast in defending it. We don't have the liberty to all just believe what we want to believe and expect to go to heaven. Oh yes, you have the liberty to believe anything you want to believe. You can believe the moon's made out of green cheese if you like. Believe whatever you want. But on the day of judgment, you won't have the right to believe in sinful things as being approved by the Lord and expect to go to heaven and be pardoned of those sins. You don't have that right. Jude verse 3, Jude opens his epistle by saying, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you see how men have failed by creating a God that suits their desires and wants? One final point, and the lesson is yours. Men have created a God who will not punish. Oh, they don't want to hear about it. They'll ask questions like, how can a God, the loving and merciful and pure-minded God of the Bible, ever punish anybody for all eternity? How could He ever do that? Listen, their question is not for you or for me. Their question is for the Lord. He's the one who's testified to this. Either His word is true or it's not. Now listen, if they're going to say, well, I just don't see how this good and merciful God would ever do anything like that. If you're going to accept the testimony of Scripture on God being merciful and pure and good and loving and full of grace, you've got to also accept those Scriptures that teach of His vengeance. You cannot cherry pick what Scriptures you like and which ones you don't and say, well, this is where we're going to go with that. Either you believe Him or you don't. And the Old and the New Testament both are replete with examples of God punishing the unfaithful. Going to the Old Testament, we find that He punished all mankind on one occasion, except for Noah and his family, punished all of them, caused them to perish, because every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6. Or are we now going to reimagine that account and say, well, that's just kind of allegorical, it never really happened? We read about Him punishing Israel with Assyrian captivity. We read about Him punishing Judah with Babylonian captivity. Oh, and into the New Testament, as was mentioned in our Bible class this morning, we read about what happened with Herod for accepting the praise and worship of the people on that occasion. As they screamed out the voice of a God and not a man. Oh, Herod was so proud of himself. He had had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, sought to do the same to Peter before the angel intervened and had Peter out of that prison. The people saw him as one who deserves such praise, the voice of a God and not a man. And he didn't reject that praise, he accepted it. took it on himself as if he thought he deserved it. And what he got for that was eaten alive by worms. That was his fate. He was eaten alive by worms. There was nothing he could do about it. You see that God punished him that way? And yet we're told that that's just not the God we serve. That's just not the God of the Bible. The fact of the matter is, we are to fear Him, lest we receive something that even the wildest of imaginations cannot begin to fathom. And that is the depth of His wrath, just as the depth of His love. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the writer says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" The conclusion, the writer says in verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Other scriptures indicate the same. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous be saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Do you know how hard it is to go to heaven? It's not easy. It requires daily, dedicated service as long as it is today. There's not a moment in your day or night while you are alert and aware that you're not to be serving the Lord somehow, living for Him, abstaining from sin. It's hard. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? To ask is to answer. Matthew 25 and verse 41. By the way, this is Jesus Christ saying this in Matthew 25 and verse 41. "On the judgment scene on that great day, he will address those that are described in this text as goats, the unfaithful, whether they are unfaithful children of God or whether they've never come to the point of obedience but have lived in sinful obstinance. Jesus said to them, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There is no pleasure that a gospel preacher gets in preaching a lesson like that. Jesus took no pleasure in saying those things. But the truth is the truth. And one must make up his mind whether he will believe the truth, live according to the truth, and teach that truth, or whether he's ashamed of it. And those who have fashioned a God that they can serve are ashamed of the truth. And those who are ashamed of their sin serve the God of the Bible. Those who are ashamed of their sin and desire to be forgiven by the instruction given them in Scripture, they serve the God of the Bible. So when you go back to the sermon we started with that Paul preached at Mars Hill, he indicates in that lesson that God will in fact punish whom we refer to as the impenitent, the unrepentant, on that day. That in fact, there are those who have created a God who will not punish, but Paul says the God who made the world will punish. And that's why he says in Acts 17 and verse 30, Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Why? Because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. God is saying, My Son, whom I raised from the dead, My only begotten Son, the standard of all that is holy and righteous, He will be your judge. His Word will be the standard. And so what must I do with my life as I prepare every day for my last day? Just as the wise man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes admonished, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let us not be guilty of doing as so many in this world do. When we read something that's just too hard in Scripture, something we just don't like, we decide to reverse course and create a God who will accept it. We are to conform our lives to a thus saith the Lord, and let that transform us into a new creature in Christ Jesus. Be reminded and never forget there is but one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And together with a united front here at 8th Street, we implore those who have not obeyed the gospel. We implore you to seek the one true and living God, and He may be found only in His Son. Come to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Understand who Jesus is. Not only is He the only begotten Son of God, but He is the Savior of all men. And if we are to be saved by Him, it's not solely limited to what He has done. The salvation that comes to us is limited to what He has done, because we couldn't do anything about it. But we must receive the benefit of that work in the obedience of faith. You have a choice to make. And if you're going to be saved, it's not going to be on the basis of, well, I feel bad about what I've done, and I think that's enough. I feel bad, and I hate what I've done, and that proves I'm a good person, and I should be saved. No, the one who died so that you could be saved and that I could be saved has given the terms by which we can be saved. I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 3 and verse 16. I must repent of my sin, Luke 13 and verse 3. I must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. And I must be baptized in water for the remission of my sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And if I should leave any of that off, then I will not have obeyed the gospel. But Jesus said in Mark 16:16, before He ascended to the Father, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if we have one here today, and we've been talking to you, and this message has pricked your heart, then we hope that you'll make that good decision here this morning to give your life to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble submission, obedience to His gospel. We can help you do that. We have clothes that will fit you. We have a baptistry full of water. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful as you should be. And it's something you can rectify by way of going to God in prayer with a penitent heart, asking for His mercy and forgiveness. We urge you to do that. Or maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way, and you seek the prayers of the congregation here on your behalf. We are here to do that. Pray with you and for you, that the Lord will receive you back into His fellowship and that the burden of sin be removed in Christ. If there's anything we can do to assist you in taking the step of obedience to the gospel or coming back to the Lord in repentance and prayer, then let that be known now as together we stand and sing.